Today we're going to look at this new study on the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is a very fascinating and captivating book. And it's special for a number of reasons. It's special because it's one of the few books named after a woman in the Bible. We looked at one of the others, Ruth, and this is the other one. But it's unique because it's the only book in the Bible that doesn't have the name of God mentioned directly in the book of this book of Esther. Now, we do know that every word of God is inspired. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So every word of God's word is profitable. So why is the name of God not mentioned in the book of Esther? Well, most people believe the name of God is not mentioned because, by and large, God is seen in this book not in a miraculous way, working directly, intervening with miracles, but working in a providential, quiet way. You could say you'll see God working in the shadows, the unseen hand of God in this book, leading and guiding and directing events. Now, the word providence is an interesting word. It's a compound word of two Latin words, pro, meaning before, and video, the word meaning, or the verb, I see. So pro video, put the two together, providence means to see before. And the idea in the word is this, that God sees before what's going to happen, and God works to guide and direct all events for his sovereign will. And he works silently, works in the shadows. And by and large, our lives are lives where God works through providence. In fact, almost all the Bible, you'll see God working through providence, through circumstances, through people, through events. Occasionally, you'll see some miracles where God works directly, intervenes directly in the situation, and suspends the natural order, we would say. But for the most part, even of those who saw great miracles like Elijah or Moses, most of their lives in the Bible, God is working silently. You could almost say secretly. The unseen hand of God. And the book of Esther is a classic illustration of God at work. It's like a great piece of art where the name of the artist has not been signed. And you have to look at all the clues in the artwork to discern who the artist really is of this painting. And that's what you're going to do over the next period of time as we go through this book of Esther. You'll see God just working, moving, directing, bringing this person in, removing this person, arranging this circumstance, then changing another circumstance, and all because God wants to accomplish something for his people down in Persia. Now, you'll discover that one of the individuals that he'll particularly work through is a woman called Esther. And Esther is going to be raised up by God. She's the classic Cinderella story, from rags to riches. She's going to grow up in a home of a slave, really an exile, a captive, a Jewish captive down in Persia. And yet, she will go from being a captive, a slave, a foreigner, to become queen of Persia in just a few verses. And she'll be raised up from rags to riches. She'll become the favorite wife of the greatest man on the earth at that time. Now, we're introduced to him straight away in verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Now, who is Ahasuerus? Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name of the Greek translation of it is Xerxes the First. Some of you have maybe heard of that name. Xerxes the First was the son of Darius, and he inhabited in the 5th century, inherited, sorry, in the 5th century BC, the kingdom of Persia. Now you say to me, what's so significant about the kingdom of Persia? Well, we have a little map today. I think we can put it up on the screen to let you know. The Persian Empire was the greatest empire the world had ever seen to that moment. It ran from India in the east all the way to Ethiopia in the west. 127 provinces. And it lasted for over 200 years until a man called Alexander the Great turned up and defeated the Persians and made the Greek Empire the greatest empire in the world to that date. But of course, it didn't last, because after Alexander, the Romans came in and wiped out his empire. But the Persian Empire, at the moment of the Book of Esther, was the greatest empire that the world had ever seen. He had something between 1 to 2 million soldiers. Xerxes I was a very powerful man. His word was law. He was an absolute dictator. And I have a little picture of him as well. I think if we can put it on the screen. That's the drawing that has come down to us. And Xerxes was a very wealthy man, as well as a very powerful man. And the Persians liked to show off their wealth. They used gold and silver. And they even weaved gold into their beards, although you can't see it in that picture. When their soldiers went into war, his army of 1 to 2 million, they would wear gold on their tunics as they went into war, just to tell everybody they're fighting against, we're bigger than you, we're wealthier than you, we're more powerful than you. Now, the Book of Esther takes place in Jewish history around 50 years after the first exiles had gone back from Babylon. Before the Persians conquered the Babylonians ruled the world. But Darius took over the Babylonian Empire. And now some of the Jews had gone back. About 50,000 went back to the land of Israel. But the majority stayed behind in the exile. And two of those who stayed behind was a man called Mordecai and his niece called Hadassah, or we know her better as Esther. And really the story of the Book of Esther revolves around these three characters: Ahasuerus, the king, Esther, his new wife, and her uncle, Mordecai. Now, there's another man called Haman and a few others who will come in and out of the story. But those are going to be the three big protagonists in this story. Now, we're told he reigns from India unto Ethiopia. But verse 2 says, he's sitting on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, or Susa. Now, where was Shushan? Shushan was the winter palace. The Persians and also the Babylonians, they didn't live in climates like we live here. They lived in countries that had, or empires that had many seasons. So in the heat of the summer, they would go to the mountain areas. They had cooler areas to enjoy the summertime. But in the winter, when the snow and the ice came, they would move to their winter palaces. One of the winter palaces that Ahasuerus went to was in a place called Shushan. Shushan was a garden city. It was full of flowers. It was full of fruits. It was a very beautiful place. So that's where he is in the middle of this story, or at the beginning of this story, in Shushan, which is 200 miles east of Babylon. When he's there, he decides in the third year of his reign to have a great feast. Now, here in Singapore, we like to have feasts. Singaporeans love to eat all the time, don't they? But one of the big feasts that we have is during what's called Chinese New Year. And it lasts maybe for 1 week, or even slightly longer. Well, this guy Ahasuerus, he had a feast not for 1 week. He had a feast for 6 months. Can you imagine? Eating and eating and eating. I think the Singaporeans would have enjoyed it. And the Filipinos too. 180 days of just eating and eating and eating. Now, why did he call such this massive feast? What was the point of it? Well, verse 4 says, he called all his servants, the nobles, the princes of all the provinces, and he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days. So this was a PR exercise. This was showing off. He was telling everybody in his empire that he had just taken over. Remember, he's just a new king. His father has passed on. He's the new emperor of this great empire. And he wants all the rulers who are under him to realize how wealthy he is, how great he is, how powerful he is. Now, secular history tells us that the third year of his reign, just after this point, he launches a war against the Greeks to try and destroy the Greek people and the Macedonian people. And he has to bring his empire together, galvanize it, unite it. And he has to get all his soldiers, almost 2 million of them, to get behind him, to go that long journey from Persia up to the land of Greece to fight against the Greeks, his great rival. So he calls this great feast. And what he wants to do is show all the underlings, especially all those who serve under him, in authority under him. He wants them all to see how great their new king is, how powerful he is, that they should stand with him, that they should unite behind him, that they should be impressed by him. And that's what he's doing. And he wants everybody to be afraid of him as well. He wants them to be impressed by him. He wants them to be inspired by him. And in a way, he wants them to be intimidated by him as well. He wants them to realize, don't try anything. When you go home to the outskirts of this empire, don't think of rebelling. Don't think of trying to overthrow my authority. Look how great I am. Look how powerful I am. Well, if the 180 days were not long enough, we're told in verse 5, when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days. So he adds another 7 days of eating and drinking. And what you're going to see is that he's trying to impress even the local people in Shushan. Now, why does he do this? Because humans are very visual people, aren't we? We are impressed by external things. We're impressed by wealth. We're impressed by good looks. We're impressed by magnificent buildings. We're impressed by great army strength, people who command and others obey. We're impressed by all of these things. And Ahasuerus wants to show everybody just how great he is, how great his kingdom is, how powerful he really is. Of course, if I was to mention the name Ahasuerus this morning, or Xerxes the First this morning, most of you in this room are saying in your head, who's that? I've never heard of this person. Or if you've heard about them, you're thinking, what did they do? When did they live? I know very little about them. If I mentioned these words, the Persian Empire, most of you in this room also would be shaking your head and saying, really? Where's Persia? And of course, it's a reminder to us right up front that the wealth and the power and the glory of man doesn't last, does it? Man comes and man goes. And one day a man may be strong and significant, powerful, wealthy. One day everybody may bow the knee, but in just a short time he's gone and forgotten about. You know, before this man, Ahasuerus, came to the throne, just a few years before, Just a few miles away in a place called Babylon was a king called Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar thought he ruled the world. Nebuchadnezzar thought everybody was inferior to him. But one day, Nebuchadnezzar moved off the scene of time. And his empire was removed by the Persians. And we know from history the Persians are going to be replaced not long after this, 200 years later, by the Greeks. The only time we hear of the Greeks today is because of the debt that they owe, isn't that right? They're not powerful anymore. And the kingdoms of this world, they come, they go. The big corporations, they come and they go. And my point to you is very simple. Don't get too impressed by the glory of men. Don't get too impressed by the boasting of men. Don't get intimidated by them. Don't be envious of them. Because they come and they go. Their kingdoms come and they go. You know, where's the Persian Empire today? The only place you can find the Persian Empire today is in a museum. That's really, it's all you'll see. You'll find a few crumbs of it, a few rocks in Iran and Iraq. But really, the empire has disappeared. And the only real reference to it is in the museums of this world. And as a reminder, if we all need it, don't get too attached. Don't be too impressed with the things of this world. Now, in the Persian culture, the tradition was, even to today, even in the Middle East, that the men and the women generally eat separately. And particularly the king's wives. The kings in those days had many wives, and a harem of wives, and mistresses, and concubines. And they were reserved only for the king. And they were guarded from the rest of the population by these chamberlains who were mostly eunuchs. Nobody was to go near them. In fact, if any man was to lay a hand on them, the man would be put to death. And Ahasuerus, he has this great feast. And his wife, Vashti, the queen, with all the concubines and all the other mistresses, they have a separate feast. It's away from where the men are eating. And Ahasuerus, he has been drinking for 187 days. That's a long bit of drinking, isn't it? He's been eating for 187 days. And the Persians love to drink. Why did they love to drink? Because they believed that when they took alcohol, it got them closer to their gods. There was a spiritual dimension. And that's true even today. Much of the false worship that goes on, people take alcohol in order to loosen them up so that they can engage, especially in occult worship, demon worship. And the Persians were involved in all of these things. And the party's in full swing for 187 days. The wine is flowing. And Ahasuerus, he's heavily under the influence of drink here. And of course, one of the side effects of alcohol is that it lowers your inhibitions, lowers your ability to think straight. It makes you a proud person. You tend to boast under the influence of alcohol. You tend to show off under the influence of alcohol. And Ahasuerus, he decides to show off a bit more. And this time, he decides to show off his wife. Now, the Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, but according to the Jewish tradition, Ahasuerus was arguing with all of his princes and rulers from all the corners of the empire who had the most beautiful women. And those who were over in Ethiopia, they said, our women is the most beautiful. Those who lived in the northern part of the empire, they said, no, ours is. Those who lived over near India, they said, no, ours, the women of the east are more beautiful. Now, I won't settle the question for you because I don't want to offend anybody. But Ahasuerus said, no. the most beautiful woman is my wife, Vashti, the Persian. And he says, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to settle the argument, and I'm going to bring her out and show her to all of you. Now, culturally, this was a no-no. But because the drink is flowing, he's under the influence, he's boasting, and this argument has ensued about who's the most beautiful, he says, no, I'll bring out my wife and show. Now, we're told that he says in verse 11, he told his chamberlains to bring her out and to show her beauty. And it says in verse 11, with the crown royal. He says, put the crown on her. Now, we're not told that she's to wear anything else. Some believe that that was what she was to come out, just wearing the crown, to show her off to all these thousands of princes and rulers from all the four corners of the Persian Empire. And Ahasuerus, he wants everybody to know just how great he is. Of course, with great wealth doesn't always come great wisdom. This is a very unwise thing for him to do, a very foolish thing to do. The one he's going to hurt the most is himself in such behavior. And instead of being a husband to take care of his wife and protect his wife, he's now wanting to flaunt her before all these drunken men. We're told in verse 12, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Suddenly, the party goes quiet. Suddenly, the boasting stops, and the glasses are set down because someone has disobeyed the king's commandment. Now, let me just pause a moment and say something about the alcohol. Because what's fueling this mess, yes, is sin, there's pride and all the rest of it, but what's fueling the fool is the alcohol here. And I just want to say something in passing about this. The first reference in the Bible to alcohol in the life of a believer is in the book of Genesis. And alcohol is associated right throughout the scriptures with all kinds of shameful behaviors and failures, rash statements. And the first reference to alcohol, even in the life of a believer, is in the book of Genesis when Noah, after going through 600 years of walking with God, came out of the ark and he planted a vineyard. And he got himself drunk. And out of that drunkenness, he shamed himself. He shamed his testimony. And he influenced, it seems, his son Ham to get involved in further sin, where in the end, a curse came upon Ham and the descendants of Ham because of the shamefulness of Noah. So the very first reference in the Bible to alcohol, there's a warning light with this drug. And that's what it is. It's a drug. And alcohol brings tremendous problems and has brought tremendous problems to this world. One of the greatest connoisseurs of wine, probably the greatest connoisseur of wine, was a man called King Solomon. Solomon had more wealth than anyone who's ever lived. He had the greatest mind that's ever lived. He was the most intelligent person who's ever lived. But Solomon got bored with life because he backslid. And one of the things that he started to indulge in was wine. And Solomon planted these great vineyards, and he had the great mind that could understand how to grow the grapes, to produce all kinds of flavors. And Solomon became an expert, probably the greatest expert the world has ever seen on alcohol. And do you know what he said about alcohol? Listen to what he said. In Proverbs 23, verse 31, he says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in a cup, when it moveth itself aright." So here's what he says. Let me sum it up for you. He says, don't get tempted when you see that glass of wine. It looks so nice when you see it, when the condensation is on the side of the glass and it's stirring aright, and it's saying to you, taste it. Come, enjoy. You'll feel better. Your inhibitions will be lowered. You'll forget your circumstances. Solomon says, don't be tempted. Because he was tempted many, many times. Notice what he says next. At the last, verse 32. And by the way, if you look at all the advertisements on the television, in the newspaper, what's the advertisement showing you? It shows you this beautiful couple or individual, young, healthy, strong, cool, well-dressed, and they're holding the wine or the beer. And they're saying to you, come on, joy. You'll have a good time. You'll feel better. What they don't show you is the guy lying outside Lucky Plaza or the girl lying outside Lucky Plaza, having destroyed her health, lost her wealth, destroyed her reputation and her family. Don't show you that. And Solomon says, no, beware of the PR image associated with alcohol. But notice what he says, verse 32. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like a snake or an adder. He says, it looks good. It's tempting. It says to you, come, enjoy, and you'll forget your problems. But Solomon says, in the end, it leaves you with pain. It can leave you with terrible pain, the sting of a serpent. It'll leave you in agony. He says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, or it rages. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. This is the wisest man in the world. And he got deceived by the booze. And he now writes and he says, if you get fooled by this, you're a fool. Don't be like me. Keep away from it. Let me give you some statistics. In Ireland, where I grew up, the locals call alcohol, not just the Christians, the locals, because we have a huge drink problem. Do you know what they call alcohol? The demon drink. The demon drink. One in five of every person who touches a glass of wine will become addicted. One in five. The statistics are incredible. 70% of all violence in the weekends in the United Kingdom is related to alcohol. 1.1 million people a year are brought to hospital because of alcohol. It costs something like 30 billion Singapore dollars a year to the taxpayer, cleaning up the mess with police officers, ambulances, because of alcohol. 60 diseases that come into the hospitals and the clinics every year are related directly to alcohol. 60%. 60 diseases. It destroys your health. It takes your wealth. It destroys your testimony. One in five becomes a drunkard. And do you know what it costs the community? It costs 60% of the cost in cleaning it up is borne by the community, the taxpayer. 40% by the drunkard and his family. It destroys societies. It destroys families. It destroys individuals. You know the best way not to get addicted to alcohol is never to touch it. That's the best way. And I say this. People say to me, well, chocolate's addictive. Yeah, but chocolate doesn't make you go around beating the life of another person. Chocolate doesn't destroy your inhibitions and give you all kinds of immoral thoughts and suggestions. Alcohol does. And my advice to you is very, very simple. Keep away from it. Keep away from it. Keep it out of your home. Don't let your children get involved in it. That's the best advice. You know what the Apostle Paul said of the liberty of a Christian? He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient, are appropriate. He says to the Thessalonians, abstain from all appearance of evil. Keep away from it. Anything that will taint your testimony. You know, a good reputation takes years to build, doesn't it? But can be lost overnight through alcohol. Noah built a testimony for 600 years. And he lost it in 24 hours through alcohol. And the best advice I could give you is keep away from this substance. It's the most powerful drug on earth. It does more damage to this planet and to families than any other drug. And don't be tempted. Don't say, oh, it's cool. I can handle it. I'm strong enough. Who knows if you really are strong enough? Some people say to me, well, it's only uneducated people, really? You go to the hospitals and it's full of the degree holders, the PhD holders, the professors on a weekend. You go to the homes that have been destroyed by alcohol. It's not just the poor people. It's not just the uneducated people. It cuts through every corner of society. And I say this to you, look at the mess it made here in this Persian Empire. And it might make a mess of your home. Keep away from it. Now, having said all of that, verse 12. Ahasuerus, the drink is flowing. His wife has just put him down in public. He's lost face. You know one of the titles that Ahasuerus had at this time? He wasn't a modest man. And we know from archaeology, one of the inscriptions that they placed in his palaces was this. It says, Ahasuerus, the great king, the king of kings, the king of the lands occupied by many races. So here's the title that Ahasuerus claimed for himself. He said, I'm the king of kings. I'm the king of many races. And what's he discovering? Having brought all the powerful people from his empire to see how great he is, how powerful he is, his own wife shows him to be a weak man. His own wife puts him down before them all. His own wife says, you're not strong, you're weak. And having created 187 days of a drinking festival to show everybody that his word must be obeyed by everybody, his wife disobeys him before them all. How humiliating. How embarrassing. What a loss of face. What kind of a king can't control his own wife? That's what the people are saying. That's what they're sneering. Now what and how will Ahasuerus react to this loss of face? Will he say, well, you know, women are women? No, look at verse 12. It says, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. He didn't just get angry, he got mad. No doubt with the alcohol, he went from celebrating to a furious temper. And that often is the case, by the way, with alcohol. People one second are laughing and joking, and the next thing they're sticking knives into one another, aren't they? Fighting with one another. Violence and alcohol go hand in hand. Hand in hand. And now he's mad. Now Ahasuerus is an absolute monarch. He and the Assyrians and the Babylonians were famous for their viciousness. If they wanted to kill a person, they had thousands of ways to kill you. One of their worst ways was to take a pointed stick and to drive it into the ground and then take the individual and drive them through the stake and leave them to die for 2 or 3 days to slowly die. And the stake of wood would just tear their insides apart. Another way that they would kill you would be to take a sword and slice off all your skin and then throw you out into the streets to let you die slowly in agony. Oh, these were vicious people. These were brutal people. And now he's fuming with anger. He's been put down by his wife before thousands of people. At the moment he wanted to show how great he is, he's been seen to be so small. And his anger is burning within him. And the ultimate irony here is that the man who thought he was so strong, who thought he was so powerful, can't even control himself, can't even control his wife, can't even get her to obey him in this one thing. One thing. And you know, that's the same today. Man may have possessions. Man may have achievements. We may be able to put a man on the moon. We may fly from Singapore to London at 600 miles an hour in 13 hours. But when we get there, whether it's on the moon or in London, we can't control ourselves. We can't control our tempers. We can't control our anger, our lusts, our pride. Oh, man can do things outwardly, but inwardly he can't control who he is. Still flawed. Still weak. Still fragile. And despite all the boastings of our achievements and our power and our greatness, we are so weak. A little virus you can't even see with your eye can take you out of this world in 24 hours. That's how weak you are. Turn with me to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. We get a little interesting insight into the weakness of the personality of Ahasuerus. Because it says in verse chapter 4, that verse 1, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry in Shushan. Verse 2, and came even before the king's gate. But none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. The palace that Ahasuerus lived in, this great palace, he banned anybody to come into the palace with a sad face. He banned anybody coming in with sackcloth to show that they were mourning, they were sad, they'd lost someone or they were upset about something. Why? Because Ahasuerus lived in this bubble. And he thought that if he doesn't see it, it won't happen. If he bans all knowledge of death from his presence and sickness from his presence, he can shut it out. But of course, he couldn't. But that's just so like the world, isn't it? We take the drink. We enjoy the party. We eat, we drink, we make merry. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to forget reality. We're trying to deny reality. We're telling ourselves, it won't happen to me. Death won't come. Problems won't come. I can escape from it all. But what happens the next day? You wake up and you've got a bad hangover. You've lost more money. And the problem's just as bad.
as it was the day before. Hasn't changed. But that's the weakness of man, isn't it? The fragility of man. We're always trying to live in denial. We're always trying to pretend that it won't happen to us. That we can escape the consequence of our sin. That we can live a happy life without any problems when we can't. You know what Job said in the book of Job? Man that is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Full of trouble. That's our lives. Difficult. Harsh. Many problems. Many difficult people to deal with. And here's Ahasuerus. All he has done in this chapter 1 is he showed how small he really is. That's all. How unimpressive he really is. Now, that's not what he tried to do. He tried to show everybody how strong he is. He was trying to show everybody how wealthy he is. He was trying to show everybody how powerful he was. How in control he was. And by 12 verses, just 12 verses is all it took. By the end of it, everybody could see, you're not powerful. You're not strong. Your money can't help you. It can buy you lots of drink, but it can't buy you happiness. Your money can buy you people's fear, but it can't even buy their obedience. How pathetic he is. How weak he is. And you know, the question now is, what will he do? What will he do once this dawns upon him? We have a saying in Ireland, temper will get you into problems. Pride will keep you there. Pride will keep you there. And we're going to discover next time that the pride of Ahasuerus is going to get him into worse problems. It's going to get him into a more difficult situation. And the question through it all is, who really rules the world? That's really what we're trying to get from this chapter. Who really runs the world? Is it Ahasuerus? No. Is it the Persian Empire? No. Let me make it more personal. Is it you? No. We're only going to discover from this book that there's only one person who is an absolute monarch. There's only one King of Kings. There's only one individual who can say what he wants and command what he wants. And it's not Ahasuerus. There's not any king that rules on this earth. It's not any son of Adam, and it's not any daughter of Eve. And at the end of this story, we'll be able to look up, not look down, and say, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. 1886, a young Swedish pastor, just 25 years of age, living in the countryside in southern Sweden, went to speak at a church service in the afternoon. On his way home from that church service, in that beautiful countryside, suddenly the clouds opened and the rain came down. And then the lightning and the thunder. And he ran to hide himself in a cave from the thunderstorm. And he watched as the lightning crashed and the thunder roared. And then as the storm passed, he kept watching. As he watched, he saw the sun come out again. And then this beautiful rainbow in the sky. This young pastor called Carl Boberg walked on to his home, went upstairs to his study and opened the windows to look out at the fresh, beautiful countryside. He thought about the thunderstorm. He thought about the beautiful flowers he'd seen. thought about the rainbow, and suddenly he began to hear bells of a church ringing. They were playing a hymn. He took out a pen and a piece of paper, and he wrote a poem to describe what he had seen. In Swedish, it's "O storle gud," meaning, translated in English, "How great thou art." 50 years later, a pastor and his wife from England were traveling in Poland, and they came across this poem written by this Swedish pastor, Carl Boberg. They translated it into English, and someone put some music to it. And today it's sung all over the world. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power through all the universe displayed." And you know the words of the chorus. "Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art." Ahasuerus is not great. The Persians are not great. There's nothing great in Singapore or about Singapore. Only God is great. Only God is great. A few years ago, a number of us went to the land of Turkey. We came to a little place called Nicaea, that in 325 AD, a group of bishops and leaders of the church at that time met to discuss a great controversy that was going on. There was a young man called Arius. He was 6'4" tall, taller than I was. He was young, he was handsome, he was eloquent. And Arius gathered a great following because he began to teach that the Trinity was wrong, that Jesus was not the Son of God. Many people were influenced by him. And then there was this tiny little deacon, just 5'3" tall, a little man called Athanasius. And Athanasius, he said, "No, I'm not going to accept this. Jesus is the Son of God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Three in one and one in three." And he started a campaign against Arius. Eventually, the emperor Theodosius at that time called all sides together to resolve the controversy that he thought would tear the church apart. And in Nicaea in 325, they met, and Athanasius sat and he listened to Arius, and Arius stood up and he was so eloquent and so captivating, this handsome, charismatic man. And then little Athanasius got up. And hour after hour, day after day, he refuted everything from the Bible that Arius said. The emperor got very fed up with Athanasius. And he said to Athanasius, "I want to talk to you, boy. Come here." And he looked at him and he said, "Listen, do you not know that the whole world is against you? Stop this debate. Stop your arguing." And he thought Athanasius would be intimidated by the power of the Roman emperor. Little Athanasius stood up, 5'2", 5'3" of him. And he looked the emperor in the eye. And he said this, "If the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world." because I'm standing for God's word. What did Athanasius learn that day? How great God is. How great thou art. Don't be impressed by men. Don't be intimidated by men. Don't be envious of them. There's nobody great in this world. There's only a great God. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee. We have seen already in this chapter of the emptiness of man's boasts, the fragility of man, the weakness of man. But shining through it all, we are drawn back to the greatness of God. Man is nothing, but God is everything. We're even reminded in Genesis chapter 1 that all we have today, everything that's sustained today, is because God is the one who starts it all, creates it all, plans it all, and sustains it all, not man. And we're so easily attracted to the visual. We're so easily impressed and intimidated by the boastings and the showing off of mankind. We're even foolish enough to be jealous of them. Lord, help us to realize only God is great. How great thou art. Father, leave us with a sense of the glory and the majesty and the power of God this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.